You're listening to Vatican Radio, and we're about to present Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye for this, the second Sunday in Advent, which begins, as always, with the Gospel reading.
In the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, his brother, tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God was spoken to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went about the entire region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which led to the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A herald's voice in the desert, crying, "Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be leveled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all humanity shall see the salvation of God."
As in all the best dramas performed on the stage, the main character in our gospel today doesn't appear till the scene has been well and truly set, and a number of minor characters have been introduced, some more minor than others. For two or three names stand out, names that rank high in the history of infamy: Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas. Men whose use and misuse of material power made them responsible, in greater or lesser degree, for that most heinous of crimes, that of deicide. But in the year Luke is recording, the 15th of the rule of Tiberius, between 28 and 29 AD, or between 27 and 28, all that is in the future, if a somewhat near future. In his concern for accuracy and a wish to present us with as complete a picture as possible, Luke begins with the secular power of Rome. After the emperor comes the procurator, Pontius Pilate, appointed governor of Judea in the year 26 AD. Then come the petty local princes, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. Tetrarchs, they're called. A tetrarch was governor of a quarter of a region. Luke mentions four parts of Palestine: Judea, composed of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, an area which had been under the authority of a Roman procurator since the deposition in the year 6 AD of Archelaus, the cruel son of Herod the Great. To his second son, Herod Antipas, was entrusted the government of Galilee and Perea. While Galilee was to the north and west of Lake Galilee, Iturea and Trachonitis, which lay to the northeast of the lake, were governed by Philip, Herod's third son. Philip, who only appears in Luke's gospel, apparently ruled wisely. The fourth part, Abilene, lay to the northwest of Damascus and was ruled by a certain Lysanias, of whom we know nothing, apart from an inscription discovered in Abila, chief town of his territory, dating from the time of Augustus. Last mentioned are the high priests, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the man who was later on to declare that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Although Caiaphas was the reigning high priest when Jesus was arrested, we read that our Lord was first taken to Annas. A note in my illustrated gospel is illuminating.
Annas, i.e. Ananias, had been high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was then deposed by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus, but continued to enjoy great prestige as though he was still in office as of right. In addition to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, five of his sons held the office in succession. He was the instigator of the struggle against Jesus, so it is understandable that the prisoner was first subjected to an interrogation by him.
The corridors of power. And at last we come to our protagonist, John the Baptist. Luke here identifies him as son of Zechariah, Zachary as we formerly knew him. And who was he when he heard that his wife Elizabeth was to bear a son, but a priest offering incense in the temple? And as son of Zachary, John could have followed him into the priesthood. But his mission was of a different nature, as Zachary himself declared in an inspired prophecy.
And you, little child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins.
The canticle of Zachary, known as the Benedictus from the opening in Latin and said daily at Lord's, proclaimed John's destiny on the occasion of his circumcision when he was a week old. And meanwhile, writes Luke, the child grew up and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel. That day comes after the word has been spoken to John in the desert, came to John in other versions, and one wonders just how it came.
In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God.
So writes John the Evangelist in the prologue to his Gospel. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we find this graphic description.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. Everything is uncovered and open to the one to whom we must give an account of ourselves.
What also strikes one here is how the word from the neutral it suddenly becomes him. And returning to the prologue of John the Evangelist, we have the reference to the man sent by God, whose name was John, and who came as a witness to speak for the light.
The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world.
And perhaps the Word came to John in the desert rather like this.
When peaceful silence lay over all, and night had run the half of her swift course, down from the heavens, from the royal throne, leapt your all-powerful word.
These lines from the Book of Wisdom we shall hear again on the second Sunday after Christmas, when they form the entrance antiphon. And not by chance, for the gospel of that day is John's prologue, celebrating the Word. When John the Baptist received the Word in the desert, what did he do? How much did he know? Did he realize that his cousin, the Messiah, was close at hand? He certainly says to the crowds, "Someone is following me, someone more powerful than I am." But although we may try to puzzle out how it all happened, did John hear a voice, see a vision? Was it at night, in the summer or the winter? Did he suddenly jump up and start striding towards the Jordan, shouting, "Repent, repent," rather like those placards we used to see on the so-called sandwich men, one in front and one behind, usually near London Underground stations? However we imagine it, the moment when John's destiny was to be fulfilled was surely one of great stillness, of pause, of contemplation. And then...
He came into all the country about the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of penance for the forgiveness of sins. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district made their way to him.
So we read in Matthew. And in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the prophet Isaiah is quoted. Matthew says clearly, referring to John, "This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of." All three quote the words, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight." Mark also precedes this with the words, "Look, I am going to send my messenger before you, he will prepare your way." And this, we're told, was taken from the book of the minor prophet Malachi. And as Malachi means "my messenger" and is probably not a proper name, his book is called the Book of the Messenger. The old version read, "Behold, I send my angel," and certainly angels appear in Scripture as messengers. Our version today uses the word herald to remind us of the practice of ancient Eastern kings on visits to their provinces of sending a herald ahead of them so that their subjects might prepare the roads for the royal passage. And so we read, God is preceded by his herald, who prepared a friendly welcome for the Messiah. While Mark and Matthew end their quote from Isaiah with the words, make his path straight, Luke continues with more detail.
Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be levelled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth.
Other versions have, let every cliff become a plain, and the ridges a valley. It's easy to become confused in these poetic outpourings, for if valleys are to be filled in, we might wonder why are ridges to be turned into valleys? Our world is beautiful in its variety, in its contrasts, its landscape plotted and pieced, as Hopkins wrote, hills and valleys, the crooked and the straight. Roman roads are straight, but, as J.K. Chesterton wrote,
before the Roman came to Rye, or out to Severn strode, the rolling English drunkard made the rolling English road.
And as for hills and mountains, Scripture is full of them. In the Psalms, let the mountains and hills bring a message of peace for the people. And the celebrated, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. In his autobiography, the actor Alec Guinness declared, the winter hills nourish my faith. Yahweh is supreme on the heights, sings the psalmist, and Isaiah in his vision of the days to come.
The mountain of the temple of the Lord shall tower over the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. All the nations will stream to it. People without number will come to it. And they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.
How many significant events in the Bible took place on a mountain? Mount Sinai, Carmel, Tabor, the Mount of the Beatitudes, the Mount of Olives, Calvary. And what of valleys? On one occasion, Yahweh tells Ezekiel to go out into the valley. And what did he see but the glory of Yahweh resting there? But then there was that other occasion when he was set down in a valley full of bones and told to prophesy over them. Joel writes of the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. But perhaps the most familiar image in Scripture is that of the valley of the shadow of death, or valley of darkness, featured in the 23rd Psalm. In the Old Testament, it was used chiefly to denote the gloom and horror of approaching dissolution. It was often applied to the experience of being brought by illness, apparently near to the grave. But valleys are not always symbols of gloom. What about the bride in the Song of Songs, Lily of the Valleys? The flower of that name was long associated with Our Lady, and in German folklore was said to have sprung up from the tears she shed at the foot of the cross. And a valley can even have an advantage over a mountain.
One sees great things from the valley, only small things from the peak.
Chesterton again. And before we leave valleys, let's hear the lament of the 19th century art critic John Ruskin for a valley that was no more.
There was a rocky valley between Buxton and Bakewell, divine as the Vale of Tempe. You might have seen the gods there morning and evening, Apollo and the sweet muses of the light. You enterprised a railroad. You blasted its rocks away. And now every fool in Buxton can be at Bakewell in half an hour, and every fool in Bakewell at Buxton.
All of this is a far cry from Isaiah and John in the desert, preaching repentance. But for us today, the language which was so familiar to the people of our Lord's time is not always immediately clear, So we grope in the dark, trying to find the links. Isaiah's words, we're told, celebrated the glorious return from Babylon of the exiled Hebrews, a return along a straight, flat road, similar to the processional highways which led to the temples. And that same return is foretold by the prophet Baruch, writing in Babylon, as we heard in the first reading today.
Arise, Jerusalem, stand on the heights and turn your eyes to the east. See your sons reassembled from west and east at the command of the Holy One, jubilant that God has remembered them. Though they left you on foot, with enemies for an escort, now God brings them back to you, like royal princes carried back in glory. For God has decreed the flattening of each high mountain, of the everlasting hills, the filling of the valleys to make the ground level, so that Israel can walk in safety under the glory of God.
Finally, in his story of the Gospels, modern writer Piero Bargellini explains the meaning of the words of Isaiah as intended by John in his preaching.
The highway to be straightened referred to moral rectitude and a spiritual disposition towards the Lord, the mountains to be levelled with those of pride, the valleys to be filled in with those of human weaknesses and the meannesses of every day. The straight highway represented honesty, guided by an irreproachable conscience.
And so every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain.
Every valley shall be exalted, shall be
listening there to There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua will be back with the next in this series at this same time next week. You've been listening to Vatican Radio.